We are going to be in Isaiah chapter 54 this evening, continuing in our study, and I'd like you to turn there, Isaiah 54, and having found Isaiah 54, then I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. You've got to use both ends of your Bible, Matthew 5, to walk with the Lord in a fallen world, of course, is, to use one of my favorite terms, counterintuitive. It goes against everything inside of us until the Holy Spirit enters our lives and He begins to teach us how. And very much the process by which we grow is the process of learning how to listen to the Spirit, learning how to receive His wisdom through His Word, through the rest of the body of Christ, learning how to walk with Him, learning how to deal with the struggles that we face and especially with our failures. And with the fact that He has turned the whole idea of what the good life is all about upside down from what the world says. One of the most important questions you will ever answer is, what is ultimate reality and what is the good life? If you want to know what the world says about the good life, just watch TV. It'll tell you the good life is wealth, looks, and everything the world has to offer. If you want to know what the good life is from the Lord, Matthew chapter 5, in the first 12 verses, the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, known as the Beatitudes, comes from the Latin term beatus, which means blessed. But listen to what He said to His disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What Jesus is saying here, by the way, blessed doesn't, it's sometimes translated happy, makarios is the word. It doesn't mean simply happy, it means much more than that. It means to have God's hand on you, to know that God is with you, to have a future that is at times infinitely brighter than your present, okay? And when He talks about blessed, He's talking to people who the world had disenfranchised. I mean, the people that gathered around Jesus and were His disciples were really not the people the world would ever have said were blessed at all. He's not saying, try to make yourself poor so that you'll be blessed. He's not saying, act humble so that God will bless you. That's not what He's saying. What He's saying is that God's values and the way God deals with human beings is exactly the opposite of the way the world does. That God sees value where the world doesn't see it, and He blesses in ways that the world cannot bless. What He's doing is He's teaching His disciples to view how the world functions as essentially unimportant, and to view everything from the perspective of the kingdom, to see everything from what He says is right and what He says is good. And this is very hard for us because pretty much all day, every day, we are inundated with the world's views of what success and blessedness are. And we tend to look around at ourselves and we say, well, good grief. If God was going to bless me, He could do a bit of a better job than the one I'm experiencing right this minute. And yet, at that time, we're forgetting what the Lord says. Here, to be a disciple of Jesus, to be an apprentice of Jesus, means to evaluate life completely differently than the world. To see things much deeper than the world sees them, and to look very specifically below the surface of what the world sees, and to see in their soul a value worth your personal sacrifice, extensive sacrifice to help them. To see a person that the world just completely ignores, to be a person that the world completely ignores, walks right past. But to look below that, to look deeper than that, and to see something with the Lord's eyes, this is something human beings cannot do, and it's a mark of a person who has the Spirit of God to be able to actually see this, to be able to actually live this way, to look beyond what we see on the surface, and to see people who are hurt, and yet because they know God or because they can know God, when they come to know God, they have a blessing that the world can never bestow. And Jesus is explaining to them that the reason you are blessed is not because the world says you're wonderful because you have all the things that the world tends to offer, but because you know me, says the Lord. Because you belong to the kingdom of God. Because now you're a citizen of an entirely new kingdom that looks like it's not successful in this world, but actually is successful all the way in through eternity. And that's sometimes when we get together and we worship, if you don't do anything else during the worship time and praise time, except recalibrate your mind into these realities. Even if at that moment on a Wednesday evening after a long day, you promptly go to sleep. And I know some of you do. I see it on Wednesday night. Bless you for being here anyway. But if you've recalibrated your mind even a little bit and said, I want to think like the Lord. And I want his sense of reality to fill my soul. Well, then you've done something marvelous, and you've done something that can't be done without the work of the Spirit. And something that is crucial when Christians gather to recalibrate, to say, no, it's about the kingdom. These are the realities that we live in. Ultimate reality is God's kingdom. And the good life is a life lived in the realities of the kingdom. The good life is a life lived in the Lordship of Christ, learning how to be like him in the face of the loss of many things on earth, perhaps, or in the face of the gain of many things on earth, perhaps, because they just don't matter whether you lose them or gain them. What matters is learning to be like Christ. That is the good life. And ultimate reality is God's kingdom. When you become a Christian, when you join the kingdom of God, when he brings you into the kingdom of God, you come into something indestructible and you become indestructible. But you lose membership in this culture. And you need to know that and face that. The Lord takes hold of us. He begins to teach us that to be useful to him, very often we need to be driven into a sense of personal bankruptcy. And I don't mean necessarily that you have to lose your business, although some people have lost their businesses, come to Christ, and been absolutely blessed and said, just like the Apostle Paul, everything that I counted gain is now a loss by comparison of knowing Christ. And sometimes that's exactly what will happen. That's what happened in my family, is that we lost a home to a fire and came to Christ, our whole family, when I was a high school kid, and all five of us kids and my mom and dad, all through the loss of everything uninsured. And I've told that story before. So sometimes it is that way. But it really isn't so much the external reality of that as it is the sense in the person's soul that they are bankrupt and that their only hope is God. And then if he gives to them whatever it is they get, well, then they are free from it. They're never in bondage to it, ever, because they know in their soul that they're bankrupt. They're brokenhearted before God pretty much all the time. So that as that brokenheartedness, it's this odd counterintuitive thing, as that brokenheartedness sets in and becomes a permanent aspect of their life, so a new kind of life and courage and hope and strength also becomes a new kind of thing, so that there's this combination of brokenheartedness and deep sense of hope and purpose. And that's one of the great paradoxes of being a Christian. There's a brokenheartedness connected with this marvelous hope and confidence. So that on the one hand, you're hurting and you feel like a failure a lot of times. And you do, in fact, fail a lot and trip and fall. And on the other hand, you sense that you must press on with the Lord. And then when you do, he's there for you and you grow. And it's this amazing thing. Well, this is the work that's prophesied clear back in Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah, and on your way to Isaiah 54, stop at Isaiah 66. That's the last chapter of Isaiah. and see what the Lord says about this. Some of you already were thinking, oh, this is just like Isaiah 66. And it is, of course. It has been this way all along. To walk with God means giving up on what this world has to offer. Then you're free from it, and then you're free to get it or not get it, but be tremendously productive in serving the Lord. Look at what Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, my ottoman. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, and thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, brokenhearted, it's the idea, and who trembles at my word. Now that's exactly the kind of person Jesus is talking about. And had the Pharisees and the people at the time been they were conversant with Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, but had they applied it to what Jesus was saying, they would have seen a perfect parallel. And they would have realized, and as it turns out, only a few of them realized, that the person saying these things and turning the world's priorities upside down had to have been the person who is the servant of Isaiah, who is the capital S servant, the person who's the subject of the servant oracles in the 700s, the 8th century BC, in which Isaiah speaks of a coming person, the ultimate Israelite, the true vine, and so on and so forth. They would have made that connection. Now let's go and talk about that. We're in chapter 54 of Isaiah, which is right after chapter 53. And I know is a profound reality for you, a surprise perhaps. But the reason it's here and the connection that is made in these oracles is very important to understand. Because in chapter 53, as we looked at last week, we find the fourth of the servant oracles and the most famous one, in which we see the profile of Jesus the Messiah so clearly, hundreds and hundreds of years before he came. And we see in that profile the character that we ourselves are to emulate and so on, and how he lives through us, and we talked about all that last week. And in the last few verses, 10 to 12 of chapter 53, he talks about, it speaks of how the Lord crushes him, how the work that Messiah is doing will be fulfilled, and it speaks of him substituting himself for us and interceding for us. Look at verse 10 of chapter 53. And this sets the tone for the blessings that we find in 54, and it's a chapter full of blessings. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Now look at the... And remember, of course, you know that Isaiah 53 is about Messiah. You know Jesus fulfills this. I want you to see the paradox we just talked about, the pain and the victory all at the same time. The hurt and the weeping and the effect on the soul, the human soul. Jesus had a completely human soul and a complete divine nature, both complete in one person. I want you to see the pain that he felt in the anguish of being a human in a fallen world, and I want you to connect with it because you're not the only one that feels this way. And your Lord feels this way, and I want you to realize that because he felt this way, when we feel this way, we are not out of his will. So when we feel like, oh no, another war, another agonizing, traumatic experience, whatever the case may be, we are not out of God's will in feeling that pain. As a lot of Christians, they think to themselves, well, if I really were walking with the Lord, I would not have grief in my heart when I see so much pain and horror, really the effect of sin in the world, and I would be able to rise above it all, like I'm sure Jesus did. No, Jesus rose above it all by being crucified. And he sensed the anguish, he wept, and it's okay to weep. There needs to be a theology of suffering, not in a morbid sense, like it earns something, but the idea that, yes, we live in a fallen world. It'll make you appreciate the good days if you know that this is the way Jesus was, and it's the way we are. so that the hard days are not seen as some sort of cosmic accident that you should be able to take in stride without ever, you know, tripping over them. This is the way Jesus was. Look at the pain that is prophesied of him, but then the anguish of his soul, then he is satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So he's the substitute for us. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong because he has poured out himself to death. You see this motif of dying in this age, giving up on this age, bankrupt in this age, completely humble of heart in this age, not full of ourselves in this age. Huh? And yet at the same time, having this life, dividing the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death, was numbered among the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He becomes the one who's gone through it, lived through it, now intercedes for the people that he's forgiving. It's just an amazing reality. And we live in this mystery. And he, by the way, calls us to live actually this way. This is the way we live. We live in an element of pain with a profound dose of hope. New life in old model bodies. It is true. You have new life. You're never going to die. Death will simply be a release from your old model. But you have new life in an old model body, which means you have pain emotionally and physically, while at the same time understanding you have hope. And one of the strong keys to this is grasping that hope. Now, let me explain something about this oracle. As we move into chapter 54, what this is about, chapter 54 is about what happens when you let the great servant be your intercessor. Because we end chapter 53 with this intercession that the great servant does. He trades lives with you, trades destinies with you. He gives you his life and his destiny, and he takes yours. Except yours that was dying will not kill him indefinitely. He's able to bear it. And you now have his. And chapter 54 is a series of blessings that comes to the person who has this happen, who comes to the great servant, and who, in essence, has their life traded out to him and receives this wonderful thing. But some of you might be wondering, how did it fit with what Isaiah was talking about? Because remember, these prophecies were given about 150 years before the group of people who needed to hear them were going to hear them. These prophecies were to be interpreted by folks during Ezra and Nehemiah's time, after the Babylonian captivity, long after Isaiah. So Isaiah puts this in writing to comfort a generation that has yet to come. What did it mean for those people? So let me just for a moment remind us of some things. These oracles all have essentially three applications. Number one was to the group that they went to, which was the people coming back from the Babylonian captivity. And what they needed to know was that God would be faithful to them, and that's exactly where the first aspect of all of these prophecies comes. And God says, I haven't forgotten you, and I will be faithful to you, and you will see that I will come through. So the first thing was to that generation coming back from Babylon. The second aspect of the application, because when the generation came back from Babylon, they did not see the fullness of some of these prophecies. I mean, there's some of these aspects of these prophecies that go far beyond what happened in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. So you look to Romans 11, and you look to Revelation 20, and you see that there's going to come a time when the Lord will rule on the earth, and you couple that with these prophecies in the Old Testament, and it appears, and I'm convinced it is this way, that the Lord will return and set up a real kingdom from Jerusalem, and there will be a fulfillment of these things yet future to us. So that's the second aspect of it. Are you following? Am I going too fast? You got it? Okay. The third aspect, and this is the part we're going to camp on, because we are new covenant believers. We are people grafted into the promises, the covenant promises of Abraham. We are Christians. We are Christ people, Gentiles, grafted into the promise that God's been making all these years. So the third aspect of the application is to people now who through Messiah have begun to experience the blessings that are discussed here. They will not be completed until the future when we get our new bodies and when we see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But that's what we're living for. And we live in the realities of them now, though still in the old, also in the new, and by the new rules and living with the Lord's, by rules, you know what I mean, the new instructions, living in the Lord's wisdom. So what we see here is a real parallel. In chapter 54, We see God promising Israel these blessings and his faithfulness to them, but we see something more. His promise in the future and his promise right now to anybody grafted into this, and that's where you and I are. We are grafted in, and what we experience as Christians is described here in chapter 54 of Isaiah. So let's move our way through it. Chapter 54, this is what, when the Messiah intercedes, and jot down some passages, okay, for further study on your own. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 talks about the Lord being the sacrifice for us and our advocate. And Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. This is where it speaks of him being the priest who constantly is there to always represent us. Now, when that person, the Messiah, is the high priest who represents you to God, this is what you can do. Chapter 54, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, meaning you haven't been through childbirth. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Anybody recognize that verse, by the way? Where from? I mean, this is the original place. Where did we recently read this? Galatians chapter 4. That's right. The end of Galatians 4, where Paul says, to the Gentiles, when you come to the Lord, though you were barren, because you've come to Messiah and you're not going to try and bear fruit in the flesh through the Torah, you're coming to Messiah, you will have a fruitful life. And he quotes this verse. This verse, and we don't have time to dig it all out and go all the way through it, but you pull on this verse like a little thread on a sweater, and you start pulling on it, and you'll find all the whole sweater of Revelation, all the whole Bible starts to shake and starts little things start pulling here and there, and it's... This is a very, very powerful verse. It's about how God blesses people who cannot bless themselves and who are bankrupt in themselves. That's why he says, shout for joy, O barren one. Barren one? Well, how can you shout for joy if you're a barren one? Not being able to have kids in those days was a terrible thing. Now people want to make sure they don't have any too many kids. In those days, they wanted more kids than they could ever have, honest and truly. And to not be able to have kids was a terrible, terrible thing. And so, but he says, no, rejoice. You know, do you ever read stuff in the Bible and you just think, oh, that's spiritual. Doesn't mean a thing. I'll figure it out when I get to heaven. Rejoice, O barren one. What in the world is that about? I'm looking for something to help me because I feel like I'm not worth anything and I can't help anybody. And I don't have any validation in my own heart because of the failure in my own life. I'm looking for news I can use. This business about barren, what's that got to do with anything? Think about it. That's exactly what he's getting at. What he's saying is a person bankrupt in this age who admits that they have nothing to offer this age, who belongs to Messiah, will have more fruit than the person who in this age has everything going for him. That's why he says the woman who couldn't have kids is better off than the one who did have a husband and could have kids. Why would that be? Because this woman who couldn't have kids belongs to God. That's the implication. And Israel hears this and they say, we don't have what the world offers. And God says, you have me and you will be twice as fruitful. It won't look like the world, but it will be real fruit. And that's an awesome promise. The fruitful life is the first thing you can expect if the Messiah is interceding for you. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords, strengthen the pegs. You will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. A fruitful life is what he promises. And you know what he promises? He promises it at the time when we think my life has been reduced to nothing. The generation that needed this was the generation coming out of Babylon. They had lost everything. They were going back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was just a burned out hulk. And yet God was calling them back there. They had nothing but God. How dare the Lord say, rejoice? How much purposeful spiritual concentration must you have before you start to realize, I can rejoice. I am not worth much in this world. And even if I were worth much in this world, it would be a positive hindrance to me because of the eye of the needle. If I were worth much in this world, it would be a positive hindrance to me. I'm not worth much in this world. But I am worth immense value to the Lord. And I will bear fruit for him. How much does it take to think that through? How long will it take you to let that soak in? I have talked to so many people on their deathbeds, and any minister knows this, and many of you know it, even if you're not involved in vocational ministry. Talk to people on their deathbeds who, in the last hours, days, months, or even sometimes years of their life, release themselves to Christ and suddenly say, why did I never do this before? It wasn't until they gave up that they received. And that's what he's saying here. What he's saying to Israel is, rejoice. It's true, you can't do anything, but for the first time since you can remember, Israel, you're actually in the best position you've ever been in. You don't own anything. You have no temple, you have none of your own stuff, and you're not full of yourself. Praise God. Now you can be full of me. You know, we sing that song, Empty Me. It's not MTV. Remember that little guy who thought it was MTV? He said, Mom, why do we sing MTV? No, it's Empty Me. And that's why we sing it, precisely that. We got to teach our kids some of the words we sing, you know. We all know what they mean. So he says, the first thing, if you are with the Messiah and he's interceding for you, your life will bear fruit. Jot down Luke 8, verse 15, where the Lord says, you will bear fruit multiplied into the hundreds. When the word of God settles into your soul, you bear fruit. Second thing that you will find is that your relationship with God will be restored, verses 4 to 8. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. Neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Now, in this picture, he's picturing her as a woman who has lost her husband or been divorced and is left now. And of course, in that culture, that would mean she would have no identity, no means of support, and no protection. She would be in the world's worst condition as the world goes. But if she has God, look at what he says. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. That title sees him as the sovereign Lord ruling everything. That's the Lord of hosts. That's what the phrase means. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. Forsaken and grieved in spirit is heartbroken. Now, in this particular case, the picture is of a heartbroken wife who has lost her husband, who was Yahweh, and he is the one who sent her away. That's the picture here. And now she's heartbroken because she knows it's her own fault. And so the picture is a double heartbreak, where it's one thing to be deserted, it's another thing to be deserted or rejected when you know it's your own fault. And you take the blame on top of the loneliness. I don't know if you've ever felt that, or if you've ever even in a tiny way sensed the kind of agony that comes from being under some sort of discipline when it's really, and you know full well it's your fault. It makes the thing so weighty and so heavy, and you despair. And what he's saying is, don't despair, because actually, I'm your husband. And I will take care of you. He uses this picture. It's not just for women, of course. It's for the entire group of people that he speaks of as his bride, as his wife. He says, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. That word loving kindness is the Hebrew word that's hard to translate into English. Kindness, loving kindness. It means covenant love. Chesed is the word. It means covenant, commitment, love that goes far beyond the legal requirement of any sort of thing like this. Far beyond the legal requirement. It's the way a person loves a family member, wife, husband, child, far beyond any rational, you know, everybody else would say, why do you love that person anymore? But there's something in this person that is so committed to the best for that other person, they just never let it go. That's this word. And this is the word about how God feels about his people. So what he's done is he's rejected Israel temporarily, but verses 4 through 8, the relationship will be restored. Now, you say, well, did this happen quickly? Well, it was a full generation. Well, actually, more than a full generation. 70 years in Babylon for that generation. God takes his time sometimes restoring, but he says, my loving kindness, with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord. Your relationship with God will be restored. The thing is that we were created for this covenant relationship. And I don't know how exactly it works in the souls of people. I've watched Christians who come to the Lord, walk with the Lord for a period of time, then for whatever reason, they kind of go crazy. And they do. You see them at one stage, and they're walking with the Lord, and you think this is, and then you talk to them sometime later, and they're not walking with God anymore. They're doing dumb things out of the world. They're just in the world again. And you wonder, how does that work? And then I've seen them come back again, usually through a crushing process brought about by themselves, and that they realize to themselves this horrible, crushing sense of defeat in which I have totally blown it, and it's all my fault, and I'll bet God doesn't love me anymore. And then I've seen how they find out God does love them. But somehow, in the process, they come back better and stronger than they were before. I had a good friend that was part of a youth group that I led a long time ago. He was one of the strong kids in the youth group. I did a high school group, and he was one of the strong ones, raised in a non-Christian home. He's the only Christian in his home. Strong as could be, walked with God. And then after I left there, came up here, we started this ministry up here, and I lost track of him for a while. Then I found out a few years after I had left, he started to dink around with the world, got totally into the world, got into lots of big business. Not that that's a wrong necessarily thing to do, but it wasn't good for his soul. Got into some very bad things. Got in touch with him again through a series of events. We got to talking. I didn't preach at him or anything, but I was distressed to see his condition. We actually had a good time. I take no credit for anything in this because I really didn't say anything to him. I think what happened was the Holy Spirit used our presence with him to remind him of a previous life. And I found out after that, he requested a book, which was a particularly good book, and so we sent him a copy. The next thing I knew, ba-boom, he's back walking with God. And I mean, it was like the intervening 8 or 10 or whatever years it was, just didn't exist anymore. He was right back on it. He even went back and dusted off all the old praise and worship albums that he used to listen to all the time, started listening to them again. It was like the Lord jump-started a dead heart and he went into the mission field. He's still in the mission field to this day, and the Lord is faithful. He went back into the mission field in a lot of ways immune from there on. Though he was bearing the scars of the stuff he had done, he was immune to a lot of the stuff that had hurt him and that he had gotten involved in. I don't know how it works, and I don't know why it is this way, but I have seen God's faithfulness in this way so many times that I just rely on it as a pastor. When I see people that I am pretty sure are Christians go off and act like non-Christians, and we tell them, don't do that. That's really dumb. Don't do that. That's going to hurt you. You're going to get hurt. And they go, well, whatever. You know,
hang it on your beak.
And they go off and do what they're going to do. Actually, they don't say it that way. They just look at you like, yes, pastor, I expect you to say that, but I'm having so much fun smoking dope, and I'm having so much fun doing whatever I'm doing that I'm just not listening to you. And if I didn't know verses like this where God says, look, once I've put my hand on you, I'm not letting you go. If I didn't know that, I would despair as a pastor. If I felt I had to, by my strength, do God's work in these people's lives, I trust this. Now, you might be a person listening to this who's somewhere in this story. You know, this might be part of your story right here, where you're saying, I have turned away from God. I have turned away from the Lord, and I know it, and I feel it in my soul, and I want to come back. Well, if that's the case, my friend, the good news is you were created for this covenant, and God still loves you. Or you might be a person who's saying, you know what, I'm tired of trying to walk with God, and the world looks really good to me, and the idolatry and all the stuff going on out there, this looks really fun, and I want to run after it. Well, then I'll tell you, it's not worth the pain. Nothing is worth that kind of pain, and God will come after you. My suggestion is you learn this right now. I mean, it's just as straightforwardly as possible, just straight pastoral advice. Don't dink around with idolatry. This feeling that he is portraying, which is all hopeful in this oracle, because he's calling, now the people are brought back and they're so desperate because they're at the other end of the discipline policy, see? They've lived through it. They feel completely exhausted and completely at the Lord's mercy, but there's this sense of relief in it, okay? This whole oracle is an oracle of hope, but I'm going to use it just a moment as an oracle of warning as well, because this is on the other end of the discipline, and the discipline is hard. So think long and hard before you walk away from God. On the other hand, now turning the coin over again, look how the Lord plans to encourage even before the discipline starts, because these were uttered 150 years before they were needed. It's just an amazing thing to see how the Lord does it. So, first, if you let him intercede, you become part of his kingdom, your life will be fruitful. Secondly, your relationship with God will be restored. You will be brought back to the position of covering. We use the term covering. Christians use the term covering, and a lot of people don't know what it means. It is a reference to Ruth 3:9, where Boaz covered Ruth. And it's covering is when the Lord says, now you belong back to me again. And they use the term with regard to husband and wife. The person who's being covered now has identity, provision, security, destiny. All of it has been restored. And they use the picture of the husband and wife team and all that the husband has being given on behalf of the wife, and they call it covering. So you hear sometimes in Christian circles, women will say, you know, I feel the need for some sort of covering over, I mean, use this phrase among Christians. That's what it means. And what he's saying in verses 4 to 8 is, I'm covering you again. I'm bringing you back. And it's a marvelous promise. Third thing that you'll find is that your guilt will be removed, verses 9 and 10. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness, there's that word again, loving kindness, chesed. But my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, thus says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Your guilt will be completely removed, like Noah. Interestingly, when God, he's looking at the whole judgment of the world with the Noah picture, and he's saying, I judge the world and I save these people. So when the judgment was over, Noah was free. He was not worried about another flood happening. He wasn't waiting for the other shoe to drop or the other drop to drop. He wasn't every time it rained, he wasn't worried that there was going to be a flood, you know. Why? Because the wrath had already been poured out. When you come to the Messiah, the wrath already has been poured out at the cross. There simply isn't any more for you. It's all been done. And so the forgiveness is, that's why the forgiveness is complete. God did not ignore the sin. He actually paid for it. The 25-cent term is propitiation. It means to pay for it with a sacrifice. It means that the wrath has been expended. I have a 50-caliber machine gun shell sitting on my desk. That was from a demonstration. I didn't get to fire it. Boy, I really wanted to, but I didn't get to. But we got to pick up the shells. Hoo, hoo, hot. And brought them home. And I keep it there as a reminder that once the wrath has been spent, there's no more danger. That was a very dangerous weapon until the wrath was spent, until the thing exploded, until the bullet flew. Once the bullet flew, there's nothing left to hurt me. I'm completely safe. And that's the way it is with the wrath of God. When you come to Jesus Christ, the wrath of God has already been poured out. That's why there's nothing left for you. It doesn't mean you'll never do anything wrong in your Christian life. It just means there's no more wrath left to pour out on you. All that God does with the person who knows him and loves him and still stumbles is pick him up, correct him, spank him, but it's not wrath. The difference is you're still alive. How can I tell if the wrath of God is poured out on me? You're dead. And you're eternally dead on top of that. Well, how do I know that God hasn't poured his wrath? You're still alive. People say, well, is it too late for me? No, it's not too late. You're still alive. So when you come to Jesus Christ, friend, the forgiveness is there because God has already poured out the wrath. unto the Lord. And that's exactly what he says here about the Noah. He's using the Noah picture. And he's saying, I just simply don't have wrath left. And I will not be angry with you anymore. Isn't that a wonderful promise? The guilt completely removed. James Denny, who's an ancient, not ancient, but old, Scottish theologian. He died in 1917, so that's not really ancient, but it's old. He said this, of all the human experiences, the most universal is a bad conscience. A bad conscience. Everybody feels guilty. Everybody feels guilty. And the older you get, the more you feel it. Because the older you get, the more experienced you are, the dumber the sins you can commit. And the more responsible you are, the more you realize it. And so by the time people get up into their middle years, they're not over the hill, but they got a good view, you know, that thing. They really have had an opportunity to goof up very badly, and they're hiding things from everybody. And if the Lord were to really tear it all off and show everybody, they're scared spitless, actually, a lot of times, that someone's going to find out about them. And God already knows. Guilt is a pretty much a universal thing among human beings. You can tell. It's demonstrated in two things. Number one, the fear of rebuke. Everybody is afraid to be rebuked. Everybody's afraid to be corrected. Some people spend their whole lives, they're very dysfunctional because of it. They spend their whole lives crafting ways they can live without anybody ever telling them they did anything wrong. We are scared to death of being rebuked. It's just an interesting thing. If you've never done anything wrong, there's no fear of rebuke. There's no fear of correction if you have no sense that you've done or could do anything wrong. Think about it. The reason that we fear rebuke is because we know we fail so much. And secondly, the need to prove that we're right is an indicator that we're guilty. Think about it. Why do we always have to prove we're right? Why do we get in arguments about things that don't matter just to prove we're right? I'm just making my point. Why? Why? Have a big fight with your spouse over what? Well, I was right. So? So what? Is the earth turning better now that we found out you were right? No, but I got to know I'm right. I want to win this argument. And we get in. I've watched it happen. I've watched it happen with me. I sometimes will sit there and think, I am a pastor. What am I doing fighting about this stupid thing with my wife? And she says exactly that to me. You are a pastor. Straighten up. She does. Actually, she really does. She's not here right now, so I can get away talking about it. What is this in us that always has to make, you know, we do something wrong, we always make an excuse. Why do we make an excuse? To show that we were right to do the wrong thing. Why is this deep, deep in our soul, this need to be right all the time and prove it over and over and over and over and over again? Here's why. We were originally created to be right all the time. And we know it in our souls, and we're not, and the result is guilt. We were created to actually share God's truth and life and really be right all the time. And when you think to yourself, you know, your spouse says, what, do you think you're right all the time? And your answer would be, you know, I wish. Because honest and truly, that's what we were made for. But we're not that way. And so the result, you can see these symptoms among us, and these are from guilt. So to be forgiven is more important than to be understood. Larry Crabb's the one who said that originally, but it's really a good piece of wisdom. To be forgiven is more important than to be understood. Oftentimes, you don't need to explain why you did something wrong. You just need to be forgiven. And you need to cop to it and say, you know, whether you understood why I did it was wrong or not, that's not the important thing now. All that I need is to know I'm forgiven, really and truly forgiven. And that is what only God can offer, and that is what he does offer. And that's why he says to his people who've been rebuked and brought back, it's like Noah and the flood. He says, I am not angry at you, and I am bringing you back. To know that someone that ought to be angry at you isn't is such an incredibly wonderful relief. You ever have that conversation with somebody that you know ought to be angry at you, and you find out they're not angry? And maybe it's just because they don't remember. But that's just as good, almost. You know, I mean, do you remember when I hurt your feelings about that? I mean, they go, no, I don't remember. And you go, ah, oh, whew. Or maybe it's because they decided not to remember, which is the equivalent of forgiveness, which is an amazing thing that God does, and he teaches his people to do the same thing. What a wonderful thing to experience. You have the great servant interceding for you. He says, I will make your life fruitful when it looks completely at a loss, a completely fruitless thing. I will restore your relationship when it's been completely destroyed with me. I will give that relationship back to you. And I will wipe out all of the guilt in your life. What is not to like about this? It's an amazing, amazing thing. Here's the fourth thing that he does. Before we get off that, though, imagine life without the fear of rebuke. I jotted that in my notes. I forgot to say it, but I want to say it. Just imagine life without the fear ever of being corrected or rebuked. Why? Because you never, ever do anything wrong. You never think anything wrong. You never say anything wrong. You never do anything wrong, and neither does anybody else. And therefore, you have this incredible liberty to do literally anything you want 24/7 without ever the fear of being wrong. You know what that is? That's life in the kingdom of God the way it always is. Amen. And that's the kingdom you now belong to and are living toward, even though you live in an old body. And that's the kingdom that when you close your eyes here and you open your eyes there, that's the way you will live. And we call it heaven, but I want to get away from this nebulous pie in the sky by and by idea. I want us to grasp it. It is something that once you realize, wow, that one thing about it, I mean, it's cool that I'll never die and, you know, I'm indestructible. That's really cool too. But this idea of being able to live without fear of rebuke, because all guilt has been wiped away and all righteousness has replaced it, not just in me, but in everybody else, so that no one hurts anybody and all people are living in complete unity. Now listen, that is a reality. That is the ultimate reality. That will happen, I promise. It will happen. This is what Jesus said would happen. And we are challenged, though we don't always do it as well as we should. This is what we're challenged to do now as the church in a fallen world, to live against the odds exactly this way. So when Jesus says, I command you, you've got to forgive each other, this is what he's getting at. It's living toward the kingdom now. Very hard, counterintuitive, difficult. It costs us money, it costs us our reputations, and that's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor who know me, because they belong to this kingdom, and this kingdom so much, I mean, the one he's talking about, so much better than the one you're living in now. Is this making sense? Okay, the final thing that he talks about here is the security will be permanent, verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Different Hebrew words here for precious stones. And he's saying your foundations and walls will be these precious, indestructible stones. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. What he's getting at here is the thing I'm doing in your soul and for you as my people will be so permanent and so precious that it can never be changed and never be destroyed. These are all metaphors. They're all poetic ways of saying the preciousness and permanence, these great precious stones that are used in the poetry, see? That's the way your life will be. And all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being, shalom, of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established and will be far from oppression, for you will not fear a life without fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. And if anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. And whoever assails you will fall because of you, because I myself have created the smith. Now, what he does is, he says, this I'm going to do. You're going to be this permanent, this eternal, this glorious in my plan. How do you do that, Lord? Because he's completely sovereign. That's where he goes in verse 16. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of the coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I've created the destroyer to ruin. Who? The Babylonians, in the case of the original prophecy. God brought the Babylonians, and he says, I'm the one who creates all this. I'm the one that makes this happen. And if I say it's not going to happen, it's not going to happen. It wasn't like they did this, and I said, oh, look at that. They've made a bunch of weapons. What can we do with those? He's completely sovereign over the entire disciplinary process. And so they said, well, how can you restore? It's because he's sovereign. He's the Lord himself. And that's why verse 17, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage. The Hebrew word means that which is passed from generation to generation and cannot be taken away, the inheritance. By the way, the term, the concept of inheritance repeated in the New Covenant And when Jesus and the Apostle Paul speaks of it too, speaks of what you have in Christ, it's called an inheritance, something that can't be taken away. It's given to you by virtue of your family line. And now in Christ, you have a new family line, an inheritance. So he says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. By the way, that term vindication is from the root word in Hebrew for righteousness. It can be translated, their righteousness comes from me, which is a perfect picture. Vindication is a little different concept. They both use the same word, but vindication means to be shown to be righteous. Justification means to be declared righteous. And there's a slight difference in the meaning. It can be translated either way. Either way, it belongs to the Lord. And when you come to him, he says, this is a permanent and good thing that I'm doing in your life forever. So, like I said before, it's better to be a depressed Christian than a happy pagan, yeah? It really is true that once you know the Lord, even though life becomes very difficult sometimes, we have a life that can never be taken away, which is all the more reason why we should press in with everything we've got to the life that he's called us to and do everything in our power to cooperate with what he's doing inside of us. Now, he goes on into chapter 55 and continues to call for Israel, but we're going to stop at the end of chapter 54. Let me close with a couple of pieces of advice. It's just advice. Don't take it if you don't want it, but I'll offer it to you. First, based on what we looked at here and what we've talked about tonight, number one, don't expect discipleship to be a straight upward line. Some people think, oh, I'm a Christian now. It's going to be straight up now for me. I'm going straight up like this. I'm going to get better and better and better and better. That's a young Christian. That's a person who doesn't realize that this is not a walk in the park. We say walk with the Spirit, but this is not a walk in the park. This is a hike over very rough terrain sometimes, but you're hiking with the Lord. Think of your Christian life as hiking up a steep, sometimes dangerous hike, but very doable. But in times when you'll be tired and sometimes you'll trip and sometimes you'll fall and slip, but you're hiking with the Lord and he doesn't fall and slip, which means the good news is he picks you up and says, come on, let's keep going. And you sometimes say, I'm too tired. It's getting too late. And he says, it's not late. I'm with you. Come on, keep going, and so on. Think of your Christian life that way. Otherwise, you'll be very discouraged because the Christian life is certainly not a smooth upward climb, like a plane taking off, you know, whoosh. You know, that's not the way it works. It's much more jagged than that, and there's a lot of turbulence, and there is difficulty. But it's the pressure of that difficulty and the having to fall, being disciplined by the Lord. He says he disciplines everybody that he loves, and then going through that pressure that produces the diamond, we would say, of faith and wisdom. It's the pressure of living in such a rotten world and having to constantly rethink our priorities and sometimes completely blow it and have the Lord say, come on, back on it again. And then we learn and we grow. This is the pressure that creates the diamond that is you in a fallen world. Or to put it in another biblical metaphor, actually the most biblical metaphor is the dross at the top of the gold, because the heat is what creates the purification of the gold. And that's why James says in James chapter 1, it's actually not such a bad thing that you're going through a hard time, because I'm purifying you, and you're going to be glad. You're going to be really shiny when this is over. It is the pressure of this walk, and it includes the failure and the discipline and the restoration, but it is eventual victory, friend. It is eventual victory. Do not give up. And secondly, don't try to impress God with your faithfulness. Just hike with him. Huh? Don't try to impress him. Look how far ahead of you I can get, Lord. Because he's not impressed and he doesn't need to be impressed. If he were impressed with you, he wouldn't have had to die for you. We need to be impressed with him, frankly, and we need to keep our eyes on him and stay in step with him. Galatians chapter 5, the last two verses. We need to stay in step with him as we do the hike. And then we see him restore us in these ways we see in Isaiah 54. So to close, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house that you're going to build for me? And where's the place where I may rest? My hand made all these things. And because of this, all these things came into being. But this one I will look to him who was humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word, who trembles at my word. All I want to do, Lord, is what you want done. And the Lord says, well, I'm looking at you. I'm looking at you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that our hearts will be as bankrupt as necessary for us to give up on whatever we've got to offer in the way of either earning our righteousness or impressing anybody with anything in this world. We thank you for your faithfulness to us and for constantly bringing us back to that refreshing repentance, the humility that comes with being rebuked and corrected by your Spirit, and then the strength that follows that, the calm, peaceful sense of being good in a way that you've created inside of us. This is what we long for, Father. We long for that sense, that peace that comes after having been corrected, so that we can walk with you with the kind of strength that you supply. We learn from these prophecies in Isaiah. We see these oracles. We see them as shadows of the faithfulness that you have to us in Christ. And we pray that we ourselves will walk with you well. In Jesus' name, amen.